For this morning, we'll just be studying from Ezekiel 18. Brother Hammond mentioned frostproof. It's not frostproof now. They have a freeze in frostproof. The preacher's name Freeze. Okay, the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. We're going to be studying, reading most of this morning. We'll go away from it from time to time, but we'll come back to it. So put your marker there and be ready to go right back to it. Most of you have heard Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And therefore, if your son or your daughter departed from the truth, it means that you may not admit it, but you did something wrong. It's your fault. Because if you trained him in the way he should have gone, he wouldn't have departed from it. That's the interpretation that many preachers have used, Proverbs 22 and verse 6, through the years. And I've heard it preached that way, probably preached that way myself before. But I believe Ezekiel chapter 18 teaches opposite of that. I believe Ezekiel 18 plainly teaches that you can be a good parent and end up having a bad child. Or you can be a bad parent and end up having a good child. That doesn't seem to be fair, but that's the way it works sometimes. And I think the answer for that will be obvious as we continue beginning our study this morning. In the first three verses of the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel said, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." Now, Ezekiel, you may remember, had been carried into Babylonian captivity in the second group that went, about 597 B.C. Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem. And if you want to hold your finger there and flip back to Jeremiah chapter 31, you can see what Jeremiah said about the same thing to the people who were in Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 31 and in verses 29 and 30. He worded it a little bit differently. But he says, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." So Jeremiah words it a little bit differently, but the people in Jerusalem had the same problem people in Babylon had, parent bashing, blaming their predicament on their parents. And there are people today who still do the same thing. They blame their parents for the predicament that they're in. But both Jeremiah and Ezekiel taught that you who eat the sour grapes, your teeth are going to be set on edge. In other words, you are going to suffer the consequences of your own sins. Now, there are things, certainly, that we inherit from our parents. We inherit allergies. Sometimes we inherit looks. Sometimes we inherit a good or a bad name. You've heard mothers whose daughters are engaged to some boy and the mother says, "Oh, he comes from a good family." Well, what does that prove about him? Nothing. He may be the sorriest thing ever walked on 2 feet. But he gets some credit because he comes from a good family. Or sometimes those whose parents were not so good, somebody says, "You can't expect much out of them. Look at their parents." Well, I'm sorry, we're not robots. Each one of us decides what we're going to be and what we're going to do. And each one of us is going to be accountable before God for what we do. And so I'm going to suggest to you at the beginning that parents have two responsibilities toward their children. They have a responsibility to teach their children and to exemplify before their children what they should do. There are two things that parents cannot do for their children. They cannot learn it for them, nor can they live it for them. Now, when your kids are young, you may think that you can make them live like you want them to live. But when they grow up and when they leave home, they will make their own decisions. And what I'm saying is that God holds parents accountable for what they can do, not for what they cannot do. Parents cannot learn for their children. They cannot live for their children. And their children need to understand that they're responsible for their own choice and for their own decision. And that's where I'm going in the lesson this morning. In verse 4 of the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel said, "Behold, all souls are mine." God through Ezekiel speaking. "The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Look down at verse 20 where he repeats the same thing. The soul who sinned shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor shall the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, we've used that passage through the years, especially verse 20 here, that says, the soul that sins will die, the Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father. And we've shown that this shows that the Spirit of the Son does not come from the Father. The Spirit comes from God. In fact, Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, there's a statement that many people have overlooked. In fact, I have for a long time, where Zechariah says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Where did the spirit come from? It came from God. It did not come from the parents. And we know that, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, where the writer of Hebrews says that you were obedient to the fathers of your flesh, how much more shall you be in subjection to the Father of spirit of your spirit? And so my wife and I had three boys, and each of them had a sister. How many kids? That's four. Same sister. We had four children. Their bodies came from us, but not their spirit. Their spirit came from God. If the spirit of our children were born with the guilt of sin, the sin came from the father of their spirit, God. Now, we know that's not right. But the same verse that says, the Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, says, nor shall the Father bear the guilt of the Son. Do we believe that? And so that's where we're going to be talking this morning. We certainly inherit certain things from our parents, but we do not inherit sin. And each of us ultimately is responsible for himself. Now continue reading in verses 5 through 13 of Ezekiel 18. And here we have Ezekiel's statement about a good father having a wicked son. And how do you explain it? But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. Now, here's a man who faithfully kept the law of Moses. He did the things he should have done. He left undone the things that he should have left undone. Every time I read this, I'm reminded of the fellow that was looking for a church home, shopping for a church home, and like many of us men do, and we lead the prayer, the fellow that morning in the congregation said, Lord, we often do the things that we ought not to do, and the things that we ought to do, we leave undone. And the guy said, I found my bunch. This is what I'm looking for, where I can do the things I ought not to do and leave undone the things I ought to do. Well, this man had done it right. He had left undone the things he ought to have left undone. He had done the things that he ought to have done. He had set the right example before his son. But let's continue reading, verse 10. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of these duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and the needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abominations, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon his father. Is that the way your translation says it? Why do we put it there then? If he'd trained him right, he wouldn't have turned out that way, would he? If he'd trained him right, he wouldn't have turned out that way. So it was the daddy's fault that his son rebelled, right? No. The Lord said, His blood shall be upon Him. I think the old King James says, Himself. I'm reading from the New King James, by the way, this week. If you're reading using a different translation, it'll say a little bit different. It means the same thing. But anyway, God put the blame on the Son because the Son decided that He would not follow the example of His Father. And we need to be careful about placing blame on the father or the mother because of what the son or the daughter does. And that's the message, I think, that we need to learn from this. Let's look at some Old Testament examples of righteous parents. And go back to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. And read about the son of the man after God's own heart, the ideal king of Israel, King David. King David had been a righteous man. He made some grievous mistakes, and we're aware of those. But overall, he was a man after God's own heart and a very righteous king. But in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, it says, "After this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice.'" Folks, politicians today aren't the first politicians who made promises, are they? Absalom's politician, what's he doing? "Oh, if I were the king, if I were running this show, everybody would get justice. Everybody'd have it right if I were the king." Verse 5 says, "And so it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Not only did Absalom steal the hearts of the men of Israel, Absalom actually got up an army to revolt against his father. Go over to the 18th chapter of 2 Samuel. We'll not read this whole chapter, but we have here that the rebellion of Absalom, and he had an army that was going in. And verse 7 says that there were 20,000 men who were killed in this battle between Absalom and those who were loyal to David. David's army killed 20,000. Now, that's no little bunch that Absalom has gotten following him. And so, in the process of this, of course, Absalom was riding away on a mule, and verse 9 says that he caught his head in a terebinth tree or an oak tree. And one of the servants of Joab came and told him that, "I saw Absalom with his head hung in the tree." And Joab said, "Did you kill him?" And the servant said, "No." Said, "David said, 'Don't touch my son. You can kill everybody else, but don't hurt my son.'" And you remember the story that Joab went and took 10 men with him, and they took care of Absalom. They killed him. But then some men came to report to David what had happened. I'm going to start reading in verse 29 of the 18th chapter. "The king said, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?'" This is the first runner that came. "'Is the young man Absalom safe?' And Ahimaaz answered, 'When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great multitude, or a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Then the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "There's good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be as that young man is." In other words, he's dead, David. "Then the king was deeply moved and went up into the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son.'" David's crying his eyes out. Why? Because his rebellious son was killed. Do you have any doubt that Absalom would have killed his daddy if he'd had a chance? Where did he learn that? Where did he learn this kind of rebellion? Think about David and the example he'd set. When David had been anointed as a king, and Saul was still king, and Saul was trying to kill David, they'd have the opportunity to kill Saul. What was his attitude? I can't touch him. He's God's anointed. I won't kill him. David didn't set that example. How do you account for David's refusing to kill God's anointed and David's own son being willing to kill anybody in order to become king? The way I know how is it. David decided what he's going to do. Absalom decided what he's going to do. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. And let's look at another illustration of a righteous king who has a wicked son. Chapter 18 of 2 Kings. And this, of course, is the king of one of the kings of Judah. His name is Hezekiah. In verse 1, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king and reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel had burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, which means the bronze thing. You remember what that's talking about? When they were in the wilderness and were bitten by serpents, started dying, Moses built that bronze serpent and put it on a pole and said, look, and you'll live. You know what the Israelites had been doing with that thing for years? They've been worshiping that as God. Well, Hezekiah took care of that. He destroyed their bronze thing. And then it says in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So here Hezekiah becomes a righteous king in Judah, abolishes idolatry, gets rid of the Nehushtan, that bronze serpent, so they couldn't worship him anymore. But then when Hezekiah died, let's turn over and see what happened when he died. Come over to the 20th chapter and the last two verses in 20th chapter of 2 Kings. It says, now the rest of the works of Hezekiah, acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, and are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. So Hezekiah, a righteous king, abolished idolatry and turned people back to the law. Then he has a son named Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord God had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire. Practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You know what it means when he made his son pass through the fire? There was an idol god named Moloch, and it was made worshipped in the form of a metal image in the form of a man with a bull's head, and the arms would be out this way, and they'd make a fire in the belly of that god. And if bad things were happening, their conclusion was that their gods were angry with them. And so in order to appease their gods, what did they do? They had to offer the most precious thing they had. What was Manasseh's most precious thing? His son. So what did he do? In order to appease the gods, Moloch especially, he had his son to pass through the fire. In other words, he killed his son to appease the god. Who did that? The son of the man who had abolished idolatry in Judah. How do you explain it? Well, the only way I know how to explain it is that Hezekiah decided what he's going to do. Manasseh decided, I'm not going to follow that. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm sure that if we started talking about children of people that you know. I know a man, my home, I was raised on a farm in North Florida, and they have a vague memory of a debate that a preacher had with a gospel preacher, with a Baptist preacher named Ben Bogard. And any of you know anything about debates have heard Ben Bogard. He debated all over the country, and he debated my hometown under a tent. Basically, I remember my daddy talking about it. I vaguely can remember being there. I don't remember anything about the debate, but I remember my daddy talking about it. And so this gospel preacher debated Ben Bogard when I was a boy. Today, this preacher's oldest son is a member of Ben Bogard's denomination. How do you explain it? Well, the way I know how to explain it is the gospel preacher decided, I'm going to stand for the gospel, and his son decided, I'm not going to stand for that. I'm going to do what I want to do. In the New Testament, we have another illustration of that, Luke chapter 15. We'll not take the time to read that, but we have the parables there. We think of it as the prodigal son, where the younger son came to his father and said, give me my part of the inheritance. I don't want to wait till you die. I want it now, and I want to leave. I don't like being with you. I don't like your restrictions. I don't like your rules, and I'm out of here. And for some reason, his father gave it to him. But let's go back and look at the previous parables Jesus told. First, he said there was a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One sheep was lost. He left the 99 and went to search for the one that was lost until he found it, and then he came back and had a great feast because what was lost was found. The second illustration was a woman had 10 coins. One coin was lost, and she swept the house and searched till she found it, and when she found it, there was great joy because she'd found that coin that was lost, illustrating heaven's attitude when the lost is found. And then Jesus tells about a man who had two sons. One of them was the elder son. He stayed home. He wasn't in any sympathy with his father, as it turns out. But the younger son left home. Have you ever noticed that the daddy didn't go look for him? The daddy didn't go look for him. Why? Well, I think I know why. Because I've been there and done that. There was a period of time when one of our boys rebelled. He didn't darken the door of a church building for 2 years. Joyce prayed for him more than I did, I'm sure. She said, I kept praying, Lord, prick him, Lord, prick him, Lord, prick him. And finally, he'd said something that indicated that he may be thinking about coming back to the Lord. And so I called the preacher down there where he's living and asked him to go see my son. And so he went to see him. You know what my son's reaction was? Daddy, back off. You're pressuring me. You know what I had to do? Stay home. Why didn't the father of the elder son go look for him? The prodigal son go look for him. Number one, the boy knew where he was. The boy knew the way home. And the boy knew how to get there. And he knew his daddy would accept him, and he'd go home when he got good and ready, if he got good and ready. It wouldn't do any good to go look for him. And that's one of the most hopeless things to be in. If you can go look for him, the shepherd went and looked for it, the woman went and looked for the coin. There's no use to go look for this boy. He knows where he is. And he knows the way home. Now, whose fault was it that this prodigal son ended up like that? His father's? No. There's not a thing in the story. In fact, the father represents God. And God, through Isaiah, says, I have begotten me sons, and they have rebelled against me. Was it God's fault? No. There's nothing in the parable that even hints that Jesus is telling this to put the blame on the father of the prodigal. The blame was on the son. Back in 1992 in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, many of you probably remember a man named Jeffrey Dahmer. He was a homosexual that killed 15 young men. And when he was tried, I happened to have been watching the news on that afternoon when the jury came back in with a verdict. And 15 times when the judge said this name, The jury said guilty. This man, guilty. 15 times. And after the jury had pronounced guilty 15 times, the judge made an observation that I thought was very appropriate. He said, "These 15 people are not the only victims in this case." He said, "Jeffrey's parents are also victims. They didn't get what they deserved." Sometimes parents don't get what they deserve. Later, I heard the attorney who was defending Jeffrey say in a news interview that Jeffrey's parents are good people. They were members, by the way, of a church. I'm probably a liberal group. But they were members of the Church of Christ. And Jeffrey was baptized after he was in prison. And I'm not trying to judge him, and I'm not going to. Couldn't anyway, I'm not the judge. But anyway, I'm just showing to you that here, if anybody could have found any reason to blame his parents for what he did, they'd have blamed him. But they couldn't find any. Why did Jeffrey do what he did? Because he decided to. Why do people, children today, sometimes rebel against what they've been taught and shown that to do? Because they decide to. And we need to be careful about putting the blame on the parents. Now let's hurry along, because we've got some bad parents having good children here. Verse 14. Ezekiel 18, verse 14. "If, however, he begets a son," this is the one whose blood is upon him because he's wicked, "who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise." He looks at his daddy and says, "I'm not going to follow that example." "Who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what was not good among his people, because he shall die for his iniquity." Verse 19. "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live." Now, imagine somebody saying, "Well, look here. This man, this son, has looked at the wickedness of his father, and he has done it, but he's still his son, so we're going to blame the son for what the father did." That's the same as blaming the father for what the son did, isn't it? "The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." That's what the Lord said. And that's what we need to learn. And that's what we need to do. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 21 again, and notice an illustration of this. Continuing in the kingdom of Judah, in chapter 21 of 2 Kings, we have here Hezekiah was a good king, and then he had a son named Manasseh. Manasseh had a son named Ammon, back down in verse 19. Ammon followed the example of Manasseh, and he was also a wicked king, just as his father was. But then verse 26 says of the 21st chapter, "And he was buried," that is, Ammon was buried, "in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscoth. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or the left." Josiah, whose father, Ammon, was wicked, whose grandfather, Manasseh, was very wicked, and Josiah says, "I'm not going to follow their example." His father and his grandpa were wicked men. that Josiah was righteous. He chose that he would do right rather than the ways that his father and grandfather did. And so, as a result of that, of course, he was not condemned because of what his father and grandfather had done. Now, verse 21 of the chapter, I didn't read verse 20, I read it earlier, but verse 21 now through the rest of the chapter, and I'm not sure I'll have time to read all this, but I'm going to read the most of it anyway. And he talks about, I think, I found the word turn here 8 times in these verses. You don't have to count them. You can if you want to. But I want to emphasize that word turn. Verse 21. If a wicked man turns from all the sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So here's a wicked man, and he turns from his wickedness. Now what's going to happen if he turns from his wickedness? He's going to live. Let me tell you, nobody is going to be condemned of the Lord because they used to be a sinner. No one is going to be lost because they used to be wicked. If they turn from that and die righteous, they're going to be justified. So here's a man who turns from his wickedness. Now let's look at verse 24. But when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. But you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity that he's done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he's committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Now here's a righteous man who turns away from his righteousness. Nobody at the judgment is going to be approved of God because they used to be righteous. If the righteous man turns away from his righteousness and does iniquity, God says he forgets all about the righteousness. Now people say, it's not fair. God said it's fair. So nobody is going to be condemned because he used to be wicked, and nobody's going to be justified because he used to be righteous. And this area is full of used to beers, isn't it? Used to be a member of the church. I used to be faithful. I used to be righteous. Well, what you used to be isn't what you are now in many cases. And that person, God, through Ezekiel says, is going to be judged. Now, question. If a man can turn away from his own wickedness, if a man can turn away from his own righteousness, cannot a man turn away from his father's wickedness or righteousness? If he can turn away from his own wickedness, certainly he can turn away from somebody else's. If he can turn away from his own righteousness, he can certainly turn away from the righteous example he saw in others. What's God going to do? He's going to judge them based upon where they are when they die. Not what they used to be, whether it be righteous or whether it be wicked. Verse 28 says, because he considers and turns from all the transgressions which he's committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Now, that's what Ezekiel says about the responsibilities of each individual. Well, what about Proverbs 22 and verse 6? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, let's go to get over there and look at that with the time we have left. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train him up in the way he should go. So if he turns from it, it means that you failed. You didn't train him up. Now, I realize that it is normal for people, for parents, to wonder, where did I go wrong? And I know that any parent who is honest will realize that if they had it to do over again, they'd do some things differently. My wife says that raising children ought to be like cooking waffles. You know what you women do with the first waffle? You cook and make first one, make a mess out of it, and throw it away and do the others right? She says you ought to be able to have one and experiment and make all the mistakes and throw them away and start over. Well, you just can't do that. And that's not really what we want to do anyway. But anyway, all of us will admit as parents that we would do some things differently if we had it do over again, but we don't have that privilege. And so we're not talking about that. We're talking about the ultimate responsibility and where God put it. Let's look at some other passages in Proverbs. Proverbs 10 and verse 27. Let's go back and read what the wise writer says here. Proverbs 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. What does that say? That says the righteous live a long time. The wicked don't. Do you know any exceptions to that? If you don't, be back this afternoon at 4 o'clock, and I'll tell you an exception. Our 19-year-old daughter died. You mean you don't know her, but I don't think you'd get any test anybody that knew her to say she died because she's wicked. Every time you see some old codger out by the road, you say, oh, he must be righteous. Look at him. He's real old. That doesn't follow. Now, generally speaking, that's true. But there are many exceptions to it. Look in chapter 19 of Proverbs and verse 4. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 4, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friends. What does that say? Rich people have a lot of friends, poor folks don't. You know any exceptions to that? I do. As a general rule, that's true, because the wealthy people are able to have more entertainment and so on. That's generally true, but there are exceptions to it. One more, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22. Proverbs 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. You know any exceptions to that? If you don't, I can tell you some. I know some found a wife, found a sorry thing. Now, I found a good thing, and all of you men, you better say you found a good thing. You want to eat today. But I mean, that's a proverb is a general statement of truth, not an absolute. Train up a child in the way he should go. What does that mean? Generally speaking, he will not depart from it. But there may be exceptions. And there are exceptions. And anyone who says that if you had trained him right, he wouldn't turn out that way, just doesn't understand the difference between a proverb and an absolute truth. And cannot explain the book of Ezekiel chapter 18 as well as many other passages. And so what's the bottom line of what I'm saying this morning? The bottom line is that if your son or daughter, now I'm not trying to excuse not teaching and not exemplifying, but if you did the best you could in teaching and exemplifying for your child how they should live, and they rebel against that and turn away from it, don't hang your head too low. They made the decision, not you. But if your child has done as what you taught him and maybe even greater than you taught him, don't crow too loudly either. There are others who did just as good a job as you did, and theirs didn't turn out that way. So sometimes it may have been in spite of your training instead of because of your training. And so what I'm saying is that it doesn't do any good for a child at the judgment to say, God, I didn't obey you because my daddy and mama were wicked. God's not going to judge you based on what your daddy and mama did. It won't do a child any good at the judgment to say, God, look how righteous my parents were. He's not going to judge you by what your parents did. He's going to judge you by what you did. And each one of us needs to remember where God put the responsibility. It is on each one making the decision. And each one needs to know that. Okay? Thank you.